Jeremiah chapter 4, we're actually going to start in verse 3. We covered the first two verses last time, but we're at a point in Israel's history, particularly in the southern portion, Judah by name, and we're catching up with them at a time that is very grim. They're nearing, according to the historical timeline, their own captivity. Babylon is going to come down from the north and is going to besiege Jerusalem and conquer the city and take over the land and lead them captive. And that is all imminent at this point. And so Jeremiah is appointed by the Lord to become the spokesperson for God at that time, which of course would have been a very difficult time. But at this point in their history, Judah had been around for about 350 years since the kingdom was split after Solomon's reign. And I would say that it was only a steady decline spiritually, morally in that country over the course of that 3.5 centuries. And oftentimes with people, nations, our own, the beginning is better than the end. You can start well and finish poorly. We need to keep that in mind because there are many people who you might liken to a flash in the pan. They come into the church. They get excited about Christianity for a while. But over the course of time, they lose steam. They lose interest. They lose traction. They fall by the wayside, never to be heard of again. In verse 3, it says that the Lord now, speaking through Jeremiah to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, says, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." At this point, there's some terms being thrown out here that may embarrass us to talk about. Circumcision, foreskins, all the rest. This was very prominent language in the among the Hebrew people. Circumcision as a physical procedure was very important to them, as it had been given to them by God long ago, and it was like all things in the physical realm, primarily meant to represent something in the spiritual realm. They had lost the meaning of it somewhere along the way. Maybe they never had it. Circumcision, much like baptism, much like communion, some of the ceremonies that we do around here as a church, they mean something. We just had our baptisms this weekend, and a couple of you went through that. Most of you in this room have already done that. And we always tell you that really the act itself means very little. It gets you wet. It's about it. But the significance of it is far more deep and profound. Really, baptism is a sort of outward expression of something that's already happened inwardly within the heart. So too with circumcision. That's why he says, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. Okay, this isn't a physical thing. God is going, I don't really care about the outside. What I care about is the inside. I care about the heart. God's attention is always on the heart. And we can do all of the outward things a Christian is supposed to do and learn the right language to speak and be in the right places at the right times. But none of that is as much of a concern for the Lord as what's going on the inside. And the nation of Judah had really gone on the decline over the years on the inside. They had become spiritually complacent. That's a bad place to be. Now, once you settle in a place for too long, which is exactly what Judah had done, your mind tends to disengage from the mission, from the things that God has spoken in the past. Your heart naturally, in times of complacency, gravitates toward hardness rather than softness. Nobody like naturally moves in the direction of spiritual sanctification and holiness and godliness. No, when we drift in a very dangerous path. Whether that be a nation or an individual, they can easily slip into what might be classified as spiritual hibernation. What do I mean by that? Well, much like with bears, spiritual hibernation happens when you nestle yourself into a comfortable place where little, if anything, changes. It's safe. It's warm. It's a place where I won't be disturbed anymore, or I hope not to be. A place where I can tune out the rest of the world while I go to sleep. This is a spiritual condition that is to be avoided at all costs. Hibernation is known, when we think of that term, we think of it being an extended period of intense relaxation. You know, for bears, it's the time that they go to sleep. That sounds rather appealing for some of us, you know, after you've been working, you know, and not resting, and you just think, boy, I'm jealous of bears. You know, they just get to go to sleep and check out for 6 months. I wish I could do that. But we forget that hibernation is also a time of slow and undetectable starvation, where really you're only surviving on meals that you ate long ago. No one would consider that to be a healthy thing. When does hibernation start? Well, for bears, it starts right about now, September, October, in this part of the country. But for Christians, it starts as soon as that person stops hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Really, it starts when they're full. And that could happen at any time. Any time that you are full, you feel satisfied. As soon as you start to become self-congratulatory, you start to feel like you've done plenty, you start to feel satiated with the fruits of a few good works that you've accomplished recently, as soon as a person has had enough fellowship to last for a while, the temptation at that point is always to take a break from those works because they might be wearing you out. And then you want to maybe try and live off of yesterday's calories as long as you can. See how long I can go to sleep without doing anything more for the Lord, without having to really invest in hearing the Holy Spirit, following Jesus Christ, sacrificing myself and my selfish desires for the good of others. Well, the nation of Judah right now is on her last calorie. It's been a while. 350 years is a long time, but there's never a good time to get lazy, Christian. There's never a good time to sit down and take a break and stay there, unmovable, shut off the world, tune everything out, and see how long you can get away with it. In verse 5, God says, Jeremiah, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes. The priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. And then I said, oh, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart. There he's speaking of the heart again. Wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. Still offering salvation. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it's bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Always concerned about the heart, God is. He's about to wake this nation up from their spiritual slumber. And not just anything will do. Okay? And sometimes when an individual starts to drift, they drift only because they've grown accustomed to the words that God has spoken, and those words are no longer getting through. And so God sometimes has to get creative about how he wakes a person up and snaps them out of that drift or that hibernation or whatever it is. And sometimes he's really got to shake people up to a great degree. But words always come first. He'll always use words first. And this is at a point in Judah's history where not only Jeremiah is preaching to these people, you got Ezekiel as well. And these are two major prophets. And they're blasting the people with continual messages of warning. Among them also is the prophet Habakkuk. Among them also is the prophet at this time of Zephaniah. Before this, just prior, was the prophet Micah and the prophet Isaiah, who's another heavyweight prophet. So it's not like God wasn't trying to reach them through words, but words weren't working. I mean, after Isaiah, after all that Jeremiah has said thus far, and Ezekiel and Micah, Zephaniah, all of these prophets, and these are major guys. They write books of the Bible. Their sermons aren't boring, and they're firing these words of God, and it's all falling on deaf ears. So words aren't working at this point, so now God's going to start combining it with real life stuff. So that hopefully when the real life stuff begins to be experienced by the people that have been hearing but ignoring the words, the echo of the words they've been ignoring will suddenly catch their attention like they didn't the first time. God now is going to work in the physical realm. And God consistently warns about how bad things will get if we keep going down a certain road. And you guys know that the Bible is consistent about those warnings. And yet I find it interesting that those on that road seem to stay on it until suddenly the bottom falls out and things get real bad. And I tell you that I don't believe that anybody accidentally falls into God's judgment. Okay? I believe in a God that's fair enough to warn the individual, even those, you know, without perhaps if there are any access to the scriptures. You know, there's always, well, what about the guy on the island? You know, he's the only guy out there. Don't know how he got there, but you know, you've seen the cartoon. There's just him and a palm tree. Never seen a missionary, never had a Bible, never had a church. What about him? I think God can reach him. I believe in something called the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has access to any corner of the earth, including islands. And I believe that there is enough information that God can convey to that individual to bring them either to repentance or rejection. So that judgment day for him is just as fair as it would be for anybody else. God will always find a way to reach an individual with the truth. And so nobody, because of it, accidentally falls into God's judgment. Draw your attention quickly here to verse 8. We just read it. This is Jeremiah saying, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Reading that in my studies, I realize that Jeremiah here is recommending that they do the very same thing that Nineveh did. If you're familiar with the book of Jonah, Jonah was commissioned by God to go and preach a similar message of doom and gloom to a major city, secular city, pagan city called Nineveh. Lots and lots of people lived there. And in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, it says the entire city, I mean, the leader of the city, from the top down, they all repented in sackcloth and ashes. They were weeping and wailing, crying out to God because they thought, we better repent. We're believing this message from, what was your name, Jonah? Oh, yeah, Jonah, this weird prophet that, you know, he's totally bleached out. He says he got swallowed by a whale. Weird guy. But anyway, we better stop doing what we're doing. And so here comes Jeremiah. And by the way, Jonah had just got done with his preaching a generation prior. And so here comes Jeremiah going, Nineveh did it. You should too. Take your cue from the God-hating pagans. Oh, what a sting. What a, you know, when you're outdone morally by the worst in the world, right? You know things have gotten bad. And God's not bashful about allowing his people to understand that of themselves, that it's gotten that bad. So here comes Jeremiah suggesting that they do what Nineveh did. Going on in verse 19, Jeremiah says, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? How long will I see the enemy surrounding my city? How long will I hear them out there? It's horror. They're going down a bad road, and now they're going to be forced to look at things they never wanted to see and hear things they never wanted to hear. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They'll seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Well, if you're not able to catch what's going on here, God is really describing a quality of life here that is so far below what they have thus far enjoyed in that land. I don't believe they would let themselves believe it could ever happen to them. Right? They are his people after all. God's chosen. They're his children. And that's true. God had chosen them. He calls them his people. He calls them his children. But they don't know him. Go back to verse 22. God says, he calls them my people. They're foolish. He calls them children. But they're silly. Silly children. Foolish people. The word foolish there means, it means impossible to teach. Impossible to teach. A fool is a person upon whom discipline doesn't work. And when a person won't learn, and discipline doesn't work anymore, and when a person is convinced that they're moral enough already, their future is as predictable in that direction, in the direction of rebellion, What lies ahead is as predictable as it would have been in the other direction had they followed the Lord and lived in a life of obedience, okay? It's predictable in either direction. Somebody who follows Jesus Christ, there are certain predictable things about their life that will come to pass, just as there is in the life of a person who refuses to follow Jesus Christ. And so here it is. Instead of experiencing the gain of following Christ, there is going to be great loss. In verse 20, the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. Instead of abundant life that we're promised as Christians, there's desolation for those who reject him. In verse 27, we see it. The whole land shall lie desolate. Instead of peace, in verse 29, we see fear in their future. Instead of beauty, look at verse 30. There's ugliness. God says, you're even going to try and cover it up. What are you going to do? You clothe yourself with crimson. You adorn yourself with ornaments of gold. You put on eye makeup, but you can't hide it. You can't fool anybody into loving you. And so instead of love and laughter, there's going to be relational failure. He promises them that even their lovers will despise them. Their lovers will seek their life. It's a life of absolute misery. Absolute misery. In the next chapter, he says, therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone's going to be torn in pieces. You know, if you're looking into a crystal ball, and that's what the fortune teller says, it'd be hard to pay, wouldn't it? Like, okay, how much do I owe you for that? You know, I'm going home. Well, with that in mind, it's time now to see if Jeremiah's preaching thus far has had any effect. He's gone through four chapters worth of material. And we start in chapter 5, verse 1, where God says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I'll pardon her. If you can find anybody in the entire city who's still fair, righteous, somebody who seeks the truth, I'll let everybody off the hook. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. They've learned the language. See, God's going, Jeremiah, it's all show. Everything you see is show. Go find somebody, not who says they're Christian, not who talks like a Christian. Go find one who is. And here's how you know who is. They execute fair judgment and they seek the truth. They actually seek out the truth. They want the truth. Oh, Lord, Jeremiah says, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return. So Jeremiah's looking, you know. I don't know how long he spent looking around Jerusalem. Half hour. I don't know. Maybe he sent out blanket emails. You know. Wanted. Anyone, man or woman, who likes the truth. You know. Nobody responds. Well, what do you do then? You go to God and I got no one. No one. Has anyone responded? No. You know? Is anybody listening to the messages? Is anybody repenting of their sins? Is there any positive here? No. No, quite the opposite. Jeremiah, upon closer inspection, only finds that his ministry is doing quite the opposite. They've dug in their heels. None of them have repented. None of them have even come close. They're just digging in against God. And so part of me has to sort of chuckle at this, because Jeremiah here is realizing, maybe for the first time in his ministry, what every preacher since has come to realize. Ready for this? He's realizing that preaching brings out the worst in people. It brings out the worst. And I bet you that every preacher that ever went to the ministry thought, I'm going to make a big difference. Yeah, you're going to make a difference, but you're not really going to like it. Not if you stay true to the word. You'd like to think that you are the next Billy Graham, and if you just share the scriptures, and if you just teach through the Bible, that they're going to come in droves, and everybody's going to come to listen to the truth, and we're all going to respond. Some might. You know, good for Jeremiah. He's hoping. In verse 4, this is Jeremiah again. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord, or the judgment of their God. I'll go to the great men and speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Listen, are you guys reading what's going on here? Like Jeremiah's ministry is just failing on all accounts. And he's going, well, I mean, the guy is just a little bit ignorant here. Ignorantly hopeful, you know, it's like, oh, bless your heart. You know, he's like a lot of young ministers are. But Jeremiah at this point believes that if he can just have the right conversation with the right people on the right day at the right time, maybe somebody will listen and somebody will change. Nope. No. There's no right way to approach someone whose heart is wrong and who has already begun the process of apostasy. There's no right way. There's no successful way to lure them back into a right relationship with God. Because when a person is in rebellion, they're there deliberately. Rebellion is intentional. That's why in Hebrews 6, very well-known passage, I believe, kind of a scary one. That's why Hebrews 6 says it's impossible after somebody has been enlightened, after somebody has tasted of the good things of God and the heavenly gift and all the rest, it's impossible if they choose sin to get them to repent. God's given them everything he could. He's got nothing more to bribe them back into faith with. He's got nothing left to outdo what he's already done for them. If they don't want it at that point, there's nothing that you or I can do. There's nothing that Jeremiah can do. There's nothing that anyone can do. There's no hope for those in rebellion. Because rebellion like this that Jeremiah is dealing with in these people, it's different from your average sin. Sin, you know, is missing the mark. That's what the term literally means. It's an archery term. It's literally, when they translate it over into English, they borrowed the term from archery, where if I'm, you know, shooting my arrow at the target and I miss the bullseye, I'm just off. It's actually called sin. Sin, you know, sin. But this is different. Sin is missing the mark. Rebellion is just aiming at the sky. You're not even trying. You don't care. Apostasy is one step further. That's walking away from the target altogether. You're no longer in the range. You don't even care. You're so consumed with your own self. A person becomes so consumed with their own feelings. A person is so consumed by their own pride that they no longer care what's right and wrong in God's eyes. The Bible goes so far in 1 Samuel 23:15 to tell us that rebellion is witchcraft. It says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You know what witchcraft is? That's devil worship. So in other words, rebellion, when it gets this bad, it's taken a satanic turn. Right? To deliberately go against God is to unwittingly side with the devil. You might not realize that, but when we turn our back on God, we're turning our face to the devil. Jesus said, you are either with me or you're against me. He says, it's either or. And when we deliberately go against God with a rebellious heart, we're going in the direction of our former adversary who has now become our ally. God then becomes the adversary. In verse 7, I already read through verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. They're on their way to apostasy. And by the way, apostasy in Scripture is a terrible sin. It's akin, I believe, in many ways to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin. We are to be on our guard against taking even a single step in that direction, both whether that be individually. There are entire churches that can go apostate, and there are many of them to choose from in this city alone. And entire countries can go apostate. And Judah and Israel at this point are well on their way. In verse 7, God says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods, idolatry. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. They had been fed to the full by God. And what did that do? Led to adultery. I think sometimes God gives us so much that we come to sometimes take it for granted, which leads to a heart of ingratitude, which can very well lead to a life of sin, which can very well lead to bitterness toward the God who gave you the good things you received, which can then lead to rebellion and apostasy. Okay, be careful. It started well. God fed them. And then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They've lied about the Lord and said, it's not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see a sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. They've lied about the Lord, it says in verse 12. They say, well, that's not God. Evil won't come upon us. We're not going to see the sword. They're just living in denial. They're lying to themselves about what God is like. This is not uncommon among those who have given their heart to idols over and against God. They start to get really weird ideas about God. They lie to themselves about God. They lie to each other about God. Whole churches are built on that kind of theology where if you come to me, I'll lie to you and present you with a God that doesn't exist. And then you then can come here and satisfy your craving for the deception you need to continue on with your idolatry. It's a mutual relationship in which we feed sinfully and rebelliously off of one another. But that's what they're doing. They're lying to themselves about what God is like. Oh, he would never treat me like that. God would never do this to us. Well, yes, he would. They're about to find out. The word of truth that God uses to save can and for them will become the same word that God is going to use to destroy. Look at verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. God's going, Jeremiah, burn them down. Burn them down. Destroy them with the truth. If they won't submit and surrender to the truth and be saved by it, then use the truth to burn them down. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, is referring to Babylon. O house of Israel, says the Lord, it's a mighty nation, it's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb, they're all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds, they shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, well, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Jeremiah, God is telling Jeremiah what to say when they start complaining. Why is God doing this? So the answer is, well, if you're going to go to church and pretend Christianity and serve idols, well, then God's just going to give you over to your idols and they're going to take you to where you don't want to go. I mean, you're going to be destroyed by them. And that's how false gods work. Okay? Idols, false gods, those things in your life that take you away from following Christ, whatever they are, they will take you where you do not want to go. Always. That's what they intend to do, though up front they never really reveal that. They, false gods, idols, whatever they are, the demons behind them, they will convince you that 80-20 is okay. 80% for the Lord, 20%, you know, just a little bit. I mean, they'll start with 99-1 if they have to. But as much as you'll give them, they'll take. And they'll convince you that they'll never ask for more. Just keep it 80-20. Oh, they'll ask for more. Idols will always demand more and more and more of you because they're driven by demons, okay? And demons are the anti-gods. God does the same thing. He'll demand more and more and more of you. It's called sanctification. He wants more of your life. The 80-20, tomorrow he'll want 85-15. The demon gods, they'll want 25-75. They just don't tell you that. God's up front. He's like, I want all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your body, all you got, everything I want you. Made that very clear. But idols don't write Bibles. They just leave it to you to figure out by experience. And if you want to go down that road, your experiences will be... A lot of us, we already know, don't we? That's the life we were living prior to Christ. We went down that road. And am I not right? Those idols took from you and took from you and took from you. And there was Jesus the whole time going, I'm here. And we went, oh, thank God, because I'm down to like 95.5. And God's like, I'll take 6.94. And we were glad. It's like, I'll give you 6, I'll give you 7. Right? And God's like, I love you. And tomorrow he's asking for 8. Now we're at 92.8. And God's okay with that. But do you ever feel it? You got idolatry pulling you back? They're not gonna give up. The false gods, their goal is to take you where you do not want to go. And God will allow you so much Christian freedom. Do you understand that? Like, if you want to tinker around with idols and split the difference and go 50-50, you know God will let you? Like, yes, we believe in a jealous God, but God is also patient, and he also gives you freedom, doesn't he? And if we use our freedom to worship those false gods, we can't put it past the Lord to eventually leave a person with no other choice but to follow those idols wherever they've been trying to take that person. He's doing it here. He's going, listen, people are going to ask you, why is God doing this to us? Remind them, it's because you've already been tinkering with idols while I gave you the freedom to do so. Now your freedoms are gone, and those idols are going to dominate you in a foreign land. God requires us to worship him with all our heart, mind, body, and soul. And so do idols. It's what they want. In verse 20, when the Lord says, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. God's like, I keep you safe from the oceans. Do you know what a tsunami can do to those who dwell on the coastlines? God's like, you ever thought about what if it happened inland? Do you know that I did it before in Genesis 6? Do you not realize that I'm stopping that from happening? I keep you safe. Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They've revolted and departed. They don't say in their heart, oh, let's now fear the Lord our God who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Like nobody comes to their senses and goes, you know what? God's been good to us. He's always been good to us. He keeps us safe. He provides us with the rain that we need and the food that we eat and all the rest. We should probably fear him. These guys, instead of any fear toward God, they're filled with brazenness and defiance and flippancy toward those whose job it was to keep them safe. Failing to realize that God has been keeping them safe. They've forgotten how they'd been given everything they needed to help them live as well as they have for so long. And there was no more appreciation for what had been given them. No more respect. No more fear. Well, that's a sign both of coming judgment. Okay, that's a sign of coming judgment. When a person no longer fears, no longer has respect, is no longer thankful for who those in God-given positions of authority have been to them, what they have done for them. There is no fear of God. There is no respect of him. It's both a sign of coming judgment as well as the reason for the judgment. Going on in verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They've grown fat. They're sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. Get this. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And here's the third one. My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Well, people in rebellion like Judah was will always go to great lengths to seek out anyone who will side with them in their rebellion, even if it comes at great cost to their own character and their own dignity. They'll stoop to that level without a problem. They relish in the fact that they've finally found somebody who agrees with them on these issues, even if the people who agree with them are as backwards and blasphemous as Judas Iscariot. When a person is rebellious, they hardly care who their friends are anymore. They just need somebody to be on their side because their guilty conscience requires it. They'll go crazy out there knowing in their conscience what they're doing. They need somebody. They look for allies. They may be family members that used to give them a hard time when they were serving the Lord. Secular coworkers that used to mock them. No longer. They'll look for anyone they can possibly find, even former enemies, to confide in, to gossip with, and align themselves to, whether they're Christian or not. That doesn't even matter. And they'll do it without any concern over the fact that the relationship is being built on sin and lying and deceit and mutual hatred of those who stand for the truth of God. In other words, you will never require less integrity of your friends than when you yourself are in sin. You will never require less integrity of your friends than when you yourself are in sin. Godly friends will always hold you accountable. If that's not happening, yes, they may be your friend, but they certainly aren't godly. That chapter ends with a provoking question. What will you do in the end? And I think we should always look at where we're at right now and consider where the path we're on is going. Maybe some of us were all right. We're walking the straight and narrow. Great. Chase that to the nth degree. Reward in heaven, an abundant entrance into the presence of God and all the rest. But maybe some of us were stumbling. We're hibernating. We're burning yesterday's calories because we haven't eaten a spiritual meal in a while. We've really done nothing. We're becoming complacent. Okay, chase that to the nth degree. Maybe we've already turned our back and we're halfway out the door. Okay, think of where that path leads. What will you do in the end? Because every road has an end, you know that? Like only some of them say dead end. But if you're on any road long enough, it will eventually end. Ours will too. Yours and mine both. Let's go through chapter 6. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hasserim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around, and each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. Gaul. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman, against whom a foreign nation is waging war. Like, that is such a lopsided contest. And God's like, yeah, wait and see. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, in verse 6. Cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. The word of the Lord is a reproach. That word reproach, Jeremiah uses that term in several other places throughout this book, where it means the taunt of the enemy. The taunt of the enemy. The word of the Lord will become like the enemy taunting these people. That's a perfect way to describe how someone who's in a fight against God, how they feel when they're confronted with the word of the Lord. These people here in rebellion feel like they're being criticized and mocked every time they hear Jeremiah preach. They have to sit under this constantly, and they're deeply insulted by the truth that comes out of his mouth, and they're aggravated by not only the message, but we'll find out in chapters to come, the messenger also. That verse there says that they have no delight in it. So it's just no longer a pleasing experience to go to Jeremiah's church. Because not necessarily because of what's coming from Jeremiah, it's what's being harbored within the people. A wicked heart is such a mismatch for the truth of God's word that the one who allows their heart to drift no longer has delight in the word that many of them used to delight in. I mean, when you, once upon a time, really enjoy the word of God, like all of it, like no matter what, just give it to me, this is awesome. But then one day you find yourself just hating it and insulted by it and offended all the time. It's like the enemy is taunting you. That enemy is God, and you turned him into an enemy when you chose sin over obedience. And now, yes, he is taunting you with the truth. He's poking you and poking you. And so for these people, it's no longer a pleasing experience to go to Jeremiah's church. And that's why we read what we did in chapter 5 in verses 30 and 31. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. My people love to have it so. That's why they're all looking for different churches now. I don't want to hear Jeremiah preach anymore. But there is another prophet just down the road who says really great things, makes us feel really good, and he's not nasty and mean. It's like, but what are they saying to you? What can possibly be said to somebody with a heart that has so turned against God that would both leave them feeling good and be accurate? I mean, to make a sinner feel good, you kind of have to lie to them, don't you? Well, that's what a lot of people are looking for, both then and now. Find me a prophet that will prophesy falsely. Find me a priest that'll lie to my face. Find me a pastor who will just blow the wind up my skirt and tell me everything's going to be okay, and that's all I want. And if I can find one, I will tithe handsomely. I mean, some of the best paid clergy in this country are the biggest liars. They live in the biggest houses. They have the biggest salaries. They make a ton of money. That says something not about the pastors, those guys. That says something about the American people. We're willing to pay a great deal of money if somebody will just shut up and lie. I don't want the truth. If you open your mouth, it better be wrong. Well, in verse 11, therefore, or that's why, okay, therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. I'll pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, and the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses shall be turned over to others. Fields and wives together, I'll stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. So here's what's going on here. Remember in verse 10, the word of the Lord became a sort of insulting thing to them. They were kind of offended by it, and it became a reproach to them. And God's response isn't to just like tone it down, take the edge off. God's response is to come with even greater force. Like, if the Bible irritates you, brace yourself. God won't stop. Okay? God can't be staved off by a person's irritation. When he senses that, he only comes with the fullness of the fury that is warranted by one who no longer wants him. A rebellious heart in any man or woman, whether elderly, youthful man or woman, a rebellious heart will never benefit from a softening of the message. Instead, God intends to break the rebel with it. It has to happen. Ultimately, that's the only thing that will save him. And we do live in a country that sometimes believes that softness will save. Softness will save. No, it won't. Oh, no, it won't. Now, I'm not saying that this gives us license then to be unduly harsh or aggressive with the Bible. We see cases of that from time to time making the news. But it certainly does not mean that we soften the message in order to not hurt feelings. Speak what's true. Speak what's true. And don't apologize for it. I you know, there's a couple of words that I've never seen in all of Scripture. I'm sorry, thus saith the Lord. Sorry about that. You know, I mean, God's like, no, this is exactly what you need. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. But, you know, don't we sometimes need pain? Or is that just me? Well, you know, reading through that, not only reading this text, but it's also crossed my mind many times as a preacher. What about the innocent bystanders? You know, I mean, like, text like this, come with all the fury of the Lord. Why? Because you gather that there may be a heart or two of rebellion in the church. And just to let you in on a little secret, sometimes that happens here. But what about those that aren't rebellious? I mean, what about the innocent bystanders? You know what I mean? Like, Jeremiah's preaching this stuff, and you got to believe that there was one or two people, certainly there was, and we know some of their names, who was hearing this, but it was like, you know, poor guy, like Baruch. Okay, Baruch was the scribe for Jeremiah. I mean, he's following him around everywhere, writing down all this stuff. It's thanks to him and his ministry that we have the book of Jeremiah. So this guy was faithful, and he's writing this stuff down. He hears it. I mean, it's double jeopardy for that poor guy. He hears the sermon, plus he's got to record the whole thing verbatim. He's the one doling out the transcripts. What about him? He needs to hear it too. And I would suggest that guys like Baruch don't mind. They don't mind. Here's what one pastor has to say about that. People who have false assurance of salvation, who aren't really Christians, they don't like self-examination, okay, that this calls us to. They don't like that because it makes them unhappy, and they don't want that. But people with true assurance, those with real salvation, they're so concerned about being absolutely right that they gladly examine themselves. So a message like that, no problem. I need to see if that's me. I need, Lord, is this me? Holy Spirit, will you convict me? Okay. If it's not for me, I think the Holy Spirit has a way of allowing that to run off like water off a duck's back. Okay. It nourishes. It edifies in a strange way. The truth of God's word, so much of it is difficult. And yet, it's wonderful. It's nourishing. And the people of God don't mind. I do not mind being called to thorough self-examination. And the Bible tells us in Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're of the faith. That shouldn't bother you if, unless, of course, you have reason to be bothered. And if it bothers you, make the necessary adjustments to not be bothered when you examine yourself. Thus says the Lord in verse 16, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Well, God's telling them what to do, and they just won't do it. It's not that they didn't know what to do. They did know. God had been clear with them. Again, nobody accidentally falls into judgment. And God had been clear with them, but they just didn't want to do it. You remember in Luke 12 when Jesus said, someone who doesn't know what the master wants and then does something wrong, he'll be punished lightly. But the servant who knows what the master wants and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. a person knows because God has told them and yet refuses to do it, the judgment increases. Verse 18, therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. They get the really expensive frankincense from Sheba, you know, like the really good stuff, and the sweet cane from, you know, like, we get this shipped in from overseas, and we got all the best stuff for all our offerings to the Lord. And God's like, I don't want that stuff. Like, it's like giving our best to the Lord outwardly, but then withholding the things he wants inwardly. I thought it was interesting reading through this. In verse 19, hear, O earth, God says, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts. The fruit of their thoughts. Did you know that your thought life produces fruit? Your thought life produces fruit? Oh, no. Some of us were like, ah, what kind of fruit's that going to grow? You know, some weird, goofy looking thing, unedible junk. Well, know this, based on what it said just prior to that, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts. All of the calamity that we're about to see here of the Babylonian invasion and then the ensuing 70 years of captivity, all of that was a result of their thought life. What's going on inside? Outwardly, they were bringing the best incense, the best offerings, the best, you know, they were doing the, but it was inwardly. Outwardly, they seem to be very devoted to God, but God isn't judging them for what he sees outwardly. He's judging them based on who they are inwardly. We ought to confront those things inside of us that only we and the Lord can see. Okay, just as a pastor, don't be overly concerned about putting on a good show for the people here. Okay. Outward Christianity will get you nothing. Not if it isn't matched by the inward beauty of a spirit in surrender to God's presence. Okay? Make sure that you're not fake. Be true before the Lord first. And then you can work on impressing us. Just kidding. Anyway, just making sure you're still awake. Are you guys still awake? All right. Verse 21, almost done. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. These are unavoidable problems. God's not going to let them get away with this. And the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. And thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, again Babylon, and a great nation will be raised from the furthest parts of the earth. They'll lay hold on bow and spear. They're cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We've heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Don't go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side, O daughter of my people. Dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Again, take your cue from Nineveh. Make mourning as far as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I've set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. You remember when the disciples came to Jesus after a long day of ministry, and they knew that Jesus was hungry because they were hungry, and they tried to get him to take some food, and he said, I don't need any of that. You remember his response, my food is to do the will of God. That's the food we seek to eat as Christians in following the Lord's example. My food, our food, to be truly nourished, will only come by way of doing the will of God. And it had been a while here since Judah had eaten. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you've eaten? Judah was on their last calorie. Are you full today? Are you still regularly feeding on the things that God has given you to do, whereby your soul can truly be nourished as it needs to be in order to grow? We can't live on yesterday's supper. And Judah had been fasting, if you will, for near 3.5 centuries. I dare say that's too long. And now the Lord has rejected them. That's where the chapter leaves us. But I'll remind you that it's a temporary rejection for the Jewish people in general. You remember in the book of Revelation, all Israel will be saved, and we just learned of that in the book of Revelation. John saw it with his own eyes. I want you to notice the refrain in this section. We first read it in chapter 4, verse 27, and then again in chapter 5, verse 10, and again in chapter 5, verse 18, where God says, I will not make a complete end of you. I mean, that was kind of interjected among all of these other threats and warnings and promises. I'm going to destroy you. There's going to be, it's like leopards are going to come and attack you and tear you to pieces. You're going to be like a fragile little woman being attacked by an army. It's going to be nasty, but I won't make a complete end of you. Your cities will be desolate, but I won't make a complete end of you. Your whole life will be, but I'm not going to make a complete end of you. He keeps reminding them of that. How significant is it? How amazed are you by it that God, even in this, demonstrates grace and mercy? Are we still thankful for that? Are we still appreciative of that? Not even rebellion and apostasy can change God. He's merciful. He's gracious, and he always will be. Oh, I can't change God. You can't change God. My obedience can't coerce him into being better to me than he already is, and my rebellion can't get him. He's going to do what he's going to do. But we have an opportunity to align ourselves to him and be part of the great thing that he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the food you've given us to eat tonight. And we pray, Lord, that your words would find their home in our heart so that when you begin to orchestrate real life situations for that truth to be driven home, we find ourselves on the right side of it, that we may be blessed, that we may be nourished, edified. And we pray, Lord, that your will would be done in our life and in the life of this church. We pray, too, for our country, because apostasy isn't just an individual thing or a church thing. We pray that even though there are a lot of terrible things to see and hear on the news, we pray, Lord, that if there was still hope for Israel, that there might be hope for our own country. I don't want to be accused of neglecting to pray for this land and its people. So please, God, if you would, save us. We are a desperate people. We pray for your best, Lord. Please come to us in grace and mercy. Amen.